If the fruit of the Spirit is not being produced in your life, then what is occurring? Find out on Change by Grace. Welcome to Change by Grace. I'm Pastor Steve Herford. In our last study, we began our look at what it means to walk in the Spirit. Galatians 5:16 says, "Walk by the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Well, what are the lusts of the flesh? And how does it affect my walk with the Spirit? Well, let's answer those questions today as we look at Galatians chapter 5.
Well, the fourth term that's listed there in that text is licentiousness. That word is translated sensuality in the New American Standard Bible. It originally referred to any excess or lack of restraint, but it came to be associated primarily with sexual excess. It's unrestrained sexual indulgence, such as becomes so common in our world today. It refers to uninhibited sexual indulgence, without shame, without concern for what others think or how they may be affected or infected. There are people today that have AIDS because of illicit sexual sin, and they don't care who they infect with it. Lightfoot defines this term as unrestrained living, unbridled acts of indecency with shock to the public. Things that you wouldn't even think about a person doing, that's what this term describes, and it's in the area of sex. So we have there, in verse 19, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness. The second group of sins, specifically idolatry and sorcery, refer to man-made religion, which is as much a product of the flesh as sexual sins. The deeds of the flesh not only defile the man themselves, but they also defile their relationship to God. All human religion is based on self-effort, on man's sinful insistence that he can make himself acceptable to his humanly conceived God by his own merits. So we have in this list adultery and sorcery. Idolatry is the worship of false gods. That's pretty clear in Scripture. Or it's the worship of idols. It is worshiping man-made images of whatever sort. And you know, we think that we can't commit that sin today. Just listen to that again. It's worshiping man-made images of whatever sort. I mean, it could be anything in your life that takes the attention of your life rather than Jesus, rather than the Word of God. You know that your family members, your wife, your husband can be your idol. Your home, your car, the things that you possess, your job. Many people that are workaholics, that's their idol. Well, idolatry is not only the worship of idols, but it's also the immorality that accompanies, get this, demon worship. From the ancient fertility cult of Baal to the sacral prostitution at the temple of Aphrodite in Corinth, the homage paid to false gods was often accompanied by shameful displays of sensuality. Over in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3, Peter says that this was part of the old life when he says this, that we spent enough of our past time in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And so therefore, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:14 to flee from idolatry. And in fact, even in Colossians 3:5, he links idolatry with fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. And he says to put to death your members which are on the earth. Idolatry being fornication. Idolatry being adultery. Evil desire, passion, covetousness. That's being self-consumed by the flesh. Second term that's in that group is sorcery. That's the Greek word pharmakia. This word's translated witchcraft in the Authorized Version. It's the word where we get pharmacy or pharmaceutical. It was originally used in medicines in general, but it came to be used primarily of the mood and mind-altering drugs, similar to those that create so much havoc in our day. Many ancient religious ceremonies involved occultic practices in which drugs were used to induce supposed communication with deities. And the word pharmakia thereby came to be closely related to witchcraft and magic. Aristotle, And other Greek writers used that word as a synonym for witchcraft and black magic because drugs were commonly used in their practice. And I found it very interesting, if you remember back when we were in Revelation chapter 9, that following the sixth trumpet it says this, that they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. We think drugs are a problem today. It will increase as the end approaches near. People use that today as a form of worship. Just like in Ephesians chapter 5 when he says, "Be not drunk with wine in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." There he's talking about to commune with the living God. It's not through drunkenness. It's through being filled with the Spirit. Because part of that culture that day was communing with the deities and whatever gods they had. And of course, they had the god of Bacchus, which was the god of wine. And they would commune to the god Bacchus through drunkenness. And so Paul says this is a work of the flesh. Notice the third group. The third group of sins here in this list, it relates to human relationships, which are defiled by these specific sins as well as many others. Now notice what they are. There are actually 11 of them, and that takes us through the end of the list. He says hatred, that's strong feelings of malice that's directed toward individuals. He says contentions, that's discord, that's variance, that's quarrels. He says jealousies, that's a form of anger and hateful resentment caused by coveting for oneself what belongs to someone else. He says outburst of wrath, that's sudden unrestrained expressions of a hostility toward others, often with little or no provocation or justification. One writer says it's a terrible flare-up of the temper. Then he says selfish ambitions, and that's self-centered strivings to be number one, even at others' expense. And then he says dissensions, that's separations that are caused by disagreements. He says heresies, that's sects formed by men with self-willed opinions. He says envy, that's displeasure at success or the prosperity of others. He says murders, that's of course unlawful killing of others. He says drunkenness, and that's intoxication that's caused by strong drink. And then revelries, that's riotous gatherings for entertainment accompanied by drunkenness. One writer tells us this: both drunkenness and revelries probably had special reference to the orgies that so often characterized the pagan worship ceremonies that many of the Gentile converts of Galatia had once participated in. In a more general and universal sense, however, they refer to becoming drunk under any circumstance and to all rowdy, boisterous, and crude behavior. That's the works of the flesh. And Paul concludes this list with saying there in verse 21, "and the like," which tells us this is not an all-conclusive list. And then he says this warning that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And the key word there is practice. That word translates a present active participle of the word proso, and it's indicating a durative, ongoing action. If you look at this list, and if you want to know that you're given over to the flesh, and you even want to use an evaluation by this list to determine whether you're in the faith, ask yourself, is this something in this list an ongoing activity of my life? Now, we're not talking about occasional. We're talking about ongoing, habitual activity. Because he says there, if it is a continual, habitual practice, that marks you as an unregenerate person, and you're barred from the entrance of the kingdom of God. This is not the only place that language like this is used. Look with me at 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, John says in verse 4 that whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. It's anomia. It's living as if there is no law, as if there is no standard, as if there is no restraint. And he says, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who, and here's the word, practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. And he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not, here's the key word, practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Key term is practice. What is the practice of your life? Is the practice of your life righteousness or unrighteousness? Is the practice of your life the deeds of the flesh or the fruit of the Spirit being produced because you're yielded to God and you're walking by His power? Over in 1 Corinthians 6, we see there, again, similar language being used of that of Galatians, and it makes sense because it's written by the same author. But he says there in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. And now he describes the unrighteous. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And people today are saying that God understands my sin. He understands where I'm at. Yeah, he understands. He understands that you're lost and you're going to spend eternity in hell. And people that say that this is a disease that someone cannot overcome fails to read the next verse. And such were some of you. The Corinthians used to have this behavior, this activity as part of their life, but they are not to have it now. That's how come the letter to the Corinthians was so strong, because he was addressing one issue after another. He says that such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You see there in that chapter also, verse 19 and 20, two verses that we recently memorized, which says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your what? In your body. And in your spirit, which are God's. So we see here in this list, Paul tells us in this contrast what the deeds of the flesh are, and now he begins to contrast them against the fruit of the Spirit. This is what you used to be like. This is not our practice now. When I look through this list, I see things there that embodied me. And I see things there that embodied you. But this does not characterize us now. This is not us. This is not a commentary on a Christian. You want a commentary on a Christian? Read verses 22 through 25. That's a believer. People are struggling today to get that definition out and try to understand who is truly saved. Well, go to the Word and let's put that person's life up against the Scripture. You know what happens when people say, well, you're looking at me and you're judging me. No, the Scripture is judging you. Amen. So let the Scripture do that. Amen. Well, now we see the fruit of the Spirit. And again, we note that by contrast, by the use of the word day in Greek, it's the word but, translated in English. But the fruit of the Spirit. This is what the deeds of the flesh are, but here's what the fruit of the Spirit is. And now we come to the verse that we've been memorizing this week. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And here are nine attitudes, as I mentioned a moment ago, that are in one package, that are interlinked with each other, and it's the sum of godly character. You look at a person's life, or you even look at your own life, and you ask yourself, am I walking by the Spirit? Well, do you see this in your life? Because when you walk by the Spirit according to the command of verse 16, this is what will be produced. Fruit. This is fruit. Works are produced by human energy, but fruit is grown on a branch as it abides in the vine. Remember Jesus said that, John 15:5? They differ, as one writer says, as a factory and a garden differ. Note that fruit, again, is singular, not plural. The Holy Spirit produces one kind of fruit, and that is Christ-likeness. All the virtues that are listed here describe the life of a child of God. And C.I. Scofield, he said, pointed out that every one of them is foreign to the soul of the human heart. When you walk in the Spirit, which is commanded in verse 16, this is what you'll be like. The Holy Spirit will produce these nine attitudes in your life. Now, the Bible has much to say about fruit, which is mentioned some 106 times in the Old Testament and 70 times in the New Testament. What is fruit? Well, here's what fruit is. It's praising the Lord, Hebrews 13:15. Fruit is winning converts to Christ, 1 Corinthians 16:15. It's godly works in general. All of that is spiritual fruit that God produces in your life, produces in the life of a child of God. But such action fruit must come with attitude fruit. And that's the kind of fruit that Paul is focusing on here in verses 22 and 23. He is talking about attitude fruit. This here is a list of attitudes. If those attitudes are characteristic of a believer's life, the fruit of active good works will inevitably follow. Let's look at them. There's nine of them. The first one is love. That's the Greek word agape. Love is what God is. You remember in 1 John 4:19, it says that God is love. And here, love is produced in the heart of a yielded believer by the Holy Spirit. If you look there in Romans chapter 5, you see in verse 5, Paul says that hope does not disappoint because of the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And by demonstration of the Son of God and Him going to the cross, it tells us that love is a self-sacrifice for the benefit of the one loved. God so loved the world. How did He love the world? He gave His only begotten Son. That is sacrificial agape love. Romans 5, 6 through 8, another passage that we had been memorizing. For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us. How? In that while we were still sinners, Christ, what did He do? He died for us. That's how He demonstrated His love. And that is the same love that a man is to have toward his wife. He is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. And guess what? That command in Ephesians 5:25 comes right off the command to be filled with the Spirit. So it fits right in. If I want to love my wife as Christ loves the church, then I have to be filled with the Spirit. Because my kind of love is not self-sacrificial love. My kind of love is eros love. Erotic kind of love. Passion. Lust. All self-consuming. I tell couples that when I hear one person say, well, I just don't feel like he or she loves me. So, well, love is not a feeling. It is a sacrificial act. I mean, I could tell my wife, and I do all the time, I love you, but I also have to demonstrate it. I have to live it. Agape love reflects a personal choice, referring not simply to pleasant emotions or good feelings, but to willing, self-giving service. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13. The last few weddings that Chip and I did, we asked the husband and wife-to-be to memorize this chapter. Because this chapter tells us what love is. Now, I don't want to embarrass anybody tonight, but I could ask them to quote it for me, and wondering if they still could, but there's only one of them, I think, in here tonight that was part of that. It says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become as sounding brass or as a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love," guess what? I'm nothing. "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." Why? Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Here's your definition of love. Ephesians 5 and verse 2 tells us that we are to walk in love. Now that's not walking in some sentimental, emotional, goosebump kind of feeling. That's walking as Christ walked, because He is our example of self-sacrificial love. 1 John 4:7 says that we are to love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. It should be the characteristic of your life. In fact, this is how we know that we have passed from death to life, John says, because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. So that's a very important term. And it's very important that it occurs right here at the beginning of the list. It should be the characteristic of our life. You know, the Bible says that when we love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we love our neighbor as ourselves, that fulfills the law? So it's very important. Now, love doesn't divorce itself from truth. People are today saying, we got to be love, love, love. Or they tell us, you're not being loving. Well, what does that mean? Listen to what Paul says. Go back to Galatians. He says in chapter 4 and verse 16, "Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? I'm not your enemy if I tell you the truth. I'm demonstrating true love." Because you know what's involved in telling someone the truth? A total denial of yourself. I mean, that's what's involved in evangelism, isn't it? We love someone to the point that we put ourselves, our feelings, our emotions, our opinions, all of that aside. And we love that person by telling them the truth, even if the truth hurts. Even if they'll never be your friend anymore. You put everything on the line to love someone in truth. And by the way, if they don't love you anymore because you tell them the truth, they were never your friend to begin with. So that's the first attitude that he mentions here. The second one is joy. And joy here is the deep down sense of well-being that abides in the heart of the person who knows that all is well between himself and the Lord. It's not an experience that comes from favorable circumstances or even a human emotion that's divinely stimulated. It is God's gift to believers. Joy is a part of God's own nature and spirit that He manifests in His children. Listen to what Nehemiah 8 and verse 10 says, that the joy of the Lord is your strength. It's the inevitable overflow of receiving Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and of the believers knowing His continuing presence, because it says in 1 Peter 1:8, "Whom having not seen, you love, though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." It's sometimes greatest when unfavorable circumstances and the most painful and severe circumstances come in your life. Jesus said in John 16:20, "Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy." Let me show you how that works out. Turn with me to Acts 16. Acts chapter 16, Paul comes into Philippi. He arrives there with Silas. As he comes into Philippi, it says in verse 13 that on the Sabbath day he went out of the city to a riverside where prayer was customarily made. And he says, "We sat down and we spoke to the women who met there, and there was a certain woman named Lydia who heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. Says the Lord opened her heart to heed the things that were spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, 'If you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' And she constrained us. And now it happened, as he says," or Luke tells us, "that as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. And this girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaimed to us the way of salvation.'" And he says, "This she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And he came out that very hour." Now this brought some trouble. "When their masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities, and they brought them to the magistrates and said, 'These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe.'"
How would you have responded to such a situation as this? Our message today has been called "Walking by the Spirit," taken from Galatians chapter 5. This message is available on cassette tape, MP3, or as a CD, available from our ministry. To learn more about this message and about our ministry, you can visit us online at www.changebygrace.org, or you can contact us at 904-651-3351. Well, I'm Pastor Steve Herford. I want to thank you again for listening today, and I hope that you'll join us again next time as we study again the Word of God. Change by Grace is a ministry of Change by Grace Community Church. We're located at 49 North Boland Street near the Saturn of Regency. Join us on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. and Sundays at 10 a.m. as we worship God and study His Word. Need more information? Call us at 904-651-3351.